Simon Stylitus was a 5th century monk who lived in the Syrian desert. And he built a column that was 6 feet high, and he lived on it for a while, trying to escape the corruption of the world and the culture around him. But eventually he became ashamed of how short that was, so he found a 60-foot tall column that was 3 feet across. So one, two, three. And he went up on the column, and he lived there uninterruptedly for 37 years. Sun, rain, cold. He did build a rail around it to keep him from falling off at sleep when he slept. But his disciples would climb this ladder to bring him food and to remove his waste, and that's where he lived. And sometimes people would come, gather around, and hear him preach from his perch. There are a lot of examples from that time period of history of Christians going to extremes in search of spiritual purity. So let me give you a little bit of the backstory. This is an oversimplification, but it's not untrue. In the first 3 centuries of Christian history, believers couldn't really forget that they were strangers and pilgrims on earth because they were consistently persecuted, just like the you people are right now where Sarah came from, and they didn't hold any favored status in society. There was no advantage in earthly terms of being a believer, but there were many disadvantages. And this all changed in 311 when the Roman Emperor Constantine supposedly converted to Christ, and instantly the Christian faith had legal standing and protection and even favored status. And so Christians went from being persecuted by the government and society for their faith to being rewarded for it. And this obviously led to the lines becoming blurred between who's really a follower of Christ and who's not, who's just pretending. And there was a group of believers at this town at this time that found the situation unbearable, and they sought to escape the world and its corruption and to live in a more spiritual existence. And for them, they thought this meant to leave people, leave culture. And from this sprung up early monasticism. Monasticism, a monastic, the word comes from the Greek word for mono, solo. So a monastic was someone who lived completely alone originally. And so they would live alone in the wilderness. This was a dangerous and sometimes very short lifestyle because they were prone to being killed by animal and human predators. So eventually they formed these collectives called monasteries where they were able to live alone together. And it was a safer way to do that. They often did engage in the surrounding culture, but they would go back into their collectives. This was their attempt to escape the world and to live pure lives through very harsh discipline. Now, of course, these early monastics, before they formed collectives, they had to rely on people who lived in the real world to take care of them. So, for instance, Simon needed someone who didn't live on a 60-foot pillar to grow and bring him food. So in spite of this incongruence, people like Simon became spiritual heroes. They were seen as being a higher level of spirituality than the rest of the masses. Fast forward about 1,200 years, and there is another monk living in Germany in a monastery named Martin Luther, who fasted for days on end, who slept in the cold German winters without any cover. He beat himself with a whip. He almost killed himself. In fact, he said that his lifelong health problems and digestion problems came from the way he treated himself during those years. But he was doing all this to try to escape the temptations out there and the temptations in here. And he was a miserable soul. His discipline brought him no joy. And he eventually famously came to understand grace and faith, became a leader in what we now call the Protestant Reformation. And he understood that spiritual discipline does not earn God's favor, although he still practiced these disciplines. Fast forward another 500 years, and we're at today. And we understand, hopefully, that we don't have to live this separated life. The spiritual is up here, and then there's the real world down here. That we can live a spiritual life as we grow food, as we do our jobs. Everything that we do is a single life lived underneath God's glory, even though it's sometimes difficult to know how to pull that off. We also know that we don't have to earn our salvation. Hopefully, we know that. That discipline, for discipline's sake, has no value. And so Paul said it like this in Colossians 2. He says, since you died with Christ to the basic principles of the world, why do you still submit to its rules, which are based on human regulations? He said, all these self-imposed rules have an appearance of wisdom with their self-imposed worship, their harsh treatment of the body, but they lack any value in actually restraining sensual indulgence. So he's saying discipline for the sake of discipline has no value in changing our moral character, making us more like Christ. It doesn't make us different people on the inside, and it gains no favor with God on the outside. And so what we have in our society now, the Hollywood version, and unfortunately sometimes the real world version, of Christians who exercise discipline, spiritual discipline, they're very strict, they're very anti-world in their habits and attitudes. And what you have in the movies is you find out that they're really harboring these secret sins, and they're trying to cover these sins with their disciplines. And so the ones who are super spiritual, very disciplined, are really super messed up. And they're trying to cover their messes with their external shows of discipline. And so the result of all this is that spiritual disciplines are either non-essential at best, or they're very destructive because they're covering some deep darkness at worst. And we've talked about in the past how church historians look at church history as this pendulum that swings back from one imbalance to another balance. And over the generations, there's some semblance of balance, but usually at any point in time, there's just imbalance. And so picture the pendulum swinging into the imbalance of Christians who, after Constantine, or people could not tell who the Christians were and who the ones who were playing for social benefit. And then folks who responded against that, and they left the world, and they were relatively few, but they were very influential, and they created a sort of two-story view of the faith, where there's the real world that's corrupt, and then there's a spiritual world that you have to live if you want to live and really fellowship with Christ. So the pendulum swung past center. And then it swings back again with Martin Luther rightly responding against some of the excesses of this approach to life, a more balanced approach to life and faith. And then things went past center, and all things that looked like discipline were called legalism and unnecessary. All you need to do in order to become like Christ is really just show up for church, if that, take the sacraments, and understand correct doctrine. And the result of all this, again, this is an oversimplification, but it's not untrue, is to be at a place where it's possible to consider yourself a committed follower of Christ and yet make no progress whatsoever in becoming like Christ in character on the inside, showing up in spiritual power on the outside. And so you can have someone who said, I'm going to heaven because I put my faith in Christ, and I'm also going to hold this grudge against my neighbor consistently, and I'm going to harbor unfettered jealousy towards my coworker, and I'm going to consistently serve self over others, and I'm going to do nothing at all to change any of that. So let's talk about spiritual disciplines. And if the word spiritual disciplines turns you off or gives you bad feelings, just hang on. Let me explain exactly what that means. Things like prayer and fasting and giving and worship, solitude, sacrifice, service, and other similar things. What is their role in the Christian faith, Christian life? What's their role in becoming like Christ? Are they worthless? Are they harmless? Are they necessary? Now recall the verse I read where Paul said, harsh treatment of the body has no value in changing the heart. Listen to this passage also from Paul. He said, don't you know that in a race all the runners run, but only one gets the prize? Run to win. Everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training, and they do it to get a crown that won't last, but we do it to get a crown that'll last forever. So I don't run like a man running aimlessly. I'm not just running around. He's running on purpose. I don't fight like a man beating the air. He said, I beat my body and make it my slave, so after I preach to others, I myself won't be disqualified for the prize. So this sounds like he's backtracking on what he said before. Sounds like he's confused and self-contradictory, but he's not. His words are God-inspired, and God is never confused or self-contradictory. What we have are two passages that together show us a balance regarding choices and actions we take in order to become like Christ. On the one hand, Paul said, discipline for its own sake is worthless. On the other hand, discipline for the sake of growth in Christ-likeness is essential. And a couple weeks ago, I used the illustration of someone who wants to learn to play piano at a high level of skill, or someone who wants to run at a high level of skill. And I said, it'd be irrational to believe you could simply wish for that skill, lean on the piano long enough, watch a track long enough to eventually become skilled. Nobody would think that would be the case. But the same is true for growth in Christ's likeness. And so clearly, training is necessary to become more skilled at something, but you have to keep the goal of training in mind. It's important, because if you train and you lose sight of why you're training, if you have disciplines and you lose sight of why you have disciplines, then you lose heart and you lose perspective. The pianist doesn't practice so they can be good practicers. They practice so they can play well. The runner doesn't train so he can train. He trains so he can compete. enjoy winning races and running races. And when a means to an end becomes the end itself, the means becomes unhealthy. So diet and exercise should have as their end, ideally, to maximize health. But when they become the end in themselves, then diet and exercise can become unhealthy. They can undermine health. And there are people, and I've known people, who have destroyed their health through exercise, destroyed their health through diet, because the means to an end became the end itself. And so the Bible doesn't speak against training as a means to a good end, but it speaks against doing things like disciplines as a means in themselves, or turning a good means towards a bad end. For instance, money. Earning money is a means to an end. Money's ideal end is to have resources for your family's life and to be able to help others. But when money becomes an end in itself, that's when Paul said the love of money becomes the root of all kinds of evil. Money's end becomes to impress others or to control people or to live a self-serving life. And so if the spiritual disciplines are means, what's the appropriate end? What's the goal? Man's chief end, one well-known confession of faith declares, is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. We like to say to know and love God and to make God's love known. Or part of the theme verse for the year, faith expressing itself in love. So it's not to earn from God or to impress other people, but to love God and to bless other people. When I was a small boy, I wanted to be near my dad and I wanted to be like my dad. And so sometimes on weekends when he was working on stuff around the house, I would hang out and try to help. I wasn't a lot of help. But during my teen years, this changed because I grew much more selfish and lazy, unlike any of our teens who always want to do chores around the house. I didn't. But as a younger boy, I wanted to be near him. I wanted to be like him. So I would do things I didn't want to do, and I would not do things I did want to do because I had something I wanted to accomplish. I wanted to be near my dad. I wanted to be like my dad. And I was fortunate enough, blessed enough, to not have to earn his love, and I knew it. So I don't want to paint too rosy of a picture here. He often had to make me do chores because I wanted to play. But my point is, there were times in my young heart where I would do things I didn't want to do, not do things I did want to do, because of something bigger for me. I wanted to be like him. I wanted to be near him. Now, I understand that many of you are not as fortunate to have that kind of human father, but everyone here in the room has the same Heavenly Father who is not demanding that we earn His love. We can have it freely. However, it's necessary that in order to become like Him, in order to see where He's moving and join Him, that we have to train, we have to change, we exercise will and effort. So you can, if you don't like spiritual discipline, call it choices that you make to be near and like your Father. Here's where He is in character and joy, and here's where we are. And spiritual disciplines training is closing the gap on that difference. It's moving into His joy. Training for godliness, Paul told Timothy in chapter 4, verse 8, is just a way of saying doing things to be near and to be like God. Training's not earning, it's a pathway to enjoying. Training is not effort to deserve God's love, it's effort to experience it and to express it. And so the practice of discipline such as prayer is not the goal of our spiritual lives, they're a means to an end. And the end is the enjoyment of God and love for God and love for other people in our normal day-to-day lives. So our theme for the year is closing the gap on faith and love, faith expressed in love. So for instance, we train to enjoy and experience the life God has for us. One of those spiritual disciplines would be to take our thoughts captive, a biblical principle. And we do this in order to more consistently think God's thoughts, because when our brains hold His thoughts, not our own foolish ones, we simply live better lives. And you can say, that's not really true. It absolutely is true. Happiness, contentment, treating others well, enjoying others more, it doesn't depend mostly on out there. It mostly depends at the beginning on in here. And so the discipline of taking thoughts captive to Christ is key to experiencing an enjoyable life with God and others. When we set our minds on things above, we're going to live more joyful lives down here below. That's part of the training plan. So I'll quote Willard again because I like it so much. Grace is not opposed to effort but to earning. Earning is attitude, effort is action. Another example of spiritual discipline as a means to an end is that we serve one another. We serve one another because people need to be served and we need to be served, but we also move into service whether we feel like it or not because that's what Jesus did, and we want to enjoy the kind of life he enjoyed. And when we live self-serving lives, we fail to experience joy. When we move into serving other people as a discipline, as a choice, then we enter into his joy. Now, it's important to remember that Jesus said when you exercise discipline, and he used prayer, giving, and fasting as examples, that you don't advertise this, because if you advertise these things, you're looking for, as the end, the applause of people. And he said, if you get the applause of people, that's all you get. And others may think wrongly, I may add, oh, you're a very spiritual person. Look at what they give and how they pray and what they study. But you're not actually growing and becoming like Christ-likeness. Because if you want to grow at that level, Jesus said, don't let your right hand know what your left hand is doing. So to take pride in how much we give or pray or read or know or serve is to miss the point. It's to turn the means into an end. So we pursue spiritual discipline because we want to know and love God and make his love known. And so if we really want to change and become less like the world and not love the world, we don't go find a 60-foot perch. What could we do? Well, we engage God in prayer. We engage others in service. We memorize scriptures that impact our thinking. We start giving away time and talent and treasure. And then, lo and behold, our heart starts following our investment. It always does. And so you decide, where do I want my heart to go? I'm going to invest that direction, and my heart will go there. Our hearts begin to change. They start becoming more like Jesus. They start experiencing more of his life and his joy and his power. So we can't see this as earning or a way to impress others. This is completely wrong. This is training to enjoy God and to love others. It's very confusing because you can see groups of Christians who are all about training, and they're a miserable, joyless bunch of people. And you can see groups who say, training is miserable, we're not going to train at all, and they make no progress in becoming like Christ. And those two extremes are not what the Bible teaches. This is training to enjoy God and love others. God accepts you in Christ. His grace requires no effort, but we want to be near him and be like him, so we give full effort. But we don't turn effort into earning. We don't see effort as joyless, miserable activities. The pianist trains for the joy of playing music. The runner trains for the joy of running the race. We train for the glory of God, the good of others, and for our own joy. And this year, we're looking at what the scripture says about closing the gap on faith and love, where we are now, where we can be. And it's a life of a settled direction. It's not a life of ongoing perfection. So we're closing this gap over time. It's an active process on God's part and on our part. And so we've been looking at how do we exercise faith in God and love for other people. And we've been looking at it in seasons. We had the winter season, the Easter season, the spring season, and today we start the summer season. And our subtopic under that big theme is a season of conversational relationship with God. Prayer is a discipline of the Christian life. And if that's all it is, then it can be a pretty low-voltage Christian life. Prayer is a relationship with God. It's a conversation with God. The goal is increased relationship with God. Now, for most people, there are times when conversation within a relationship is a choice or a decision, sometimes a burden. Sometimes we don't feel like talking. Well, at least some people don't. I don't know if my wife ever doesn't feel like talking, but she would really like for me sometimes to talk more, and sometimes I just don't want to. And sometimes I don't, and she leaves me alone, and sometimes she pulls because she knows we need to talk. It's good for us to talk. And it is good for us to talk because the choice is made to have conversation is key to communicating relationships, staying current in desires and issues and problems and emotions. In a good relationship, conversation is something we do whether we feel like it or not. And there are times when we're feeling it, and it just flows. There are times when we're not feeling it, but we still need it. There are larks and there are owls. There are night talkers and there are morning talkers. There's just people are different. But the goal of our prayer life of becoming more disciplined and consistent communication with God is to know and love God more. Growth in relationship. And so today, as we introduce the summer season, I want to encourage you to not let the summer be a time of spiritual decrease. It's pretty common that that's what happens in our culture. But it could be the exact opposite, a summer of spiritual increase. It's not going to necessarily require more time or extra things on your schedule. It will require more intentionality about the time you actually have. And if you engage God more actively this summer, I assure you, you'll be glad that you did. So I'm going to read two passages to set up our summer practicum. And I don't want to call it a summer study, because that implies that we come in here and we do cognitive mental work and then we leave. Practicum means that you learn stuff in order to go practice it. So this is our summer practicum. The first passage: very early in the morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, and went off to a solitary place, a monastic place, where he prayed. Simon and his companions went to look for him, and when they found him, they exclaimed, "Everyone's looking for you, Jesus." And Jesus replied, "Well, let's go somewhere else to the nearby villages so I can preach there also. That's why I came." So he traveled throughout Galilee, preaching in their synagogues, driving out demons. A man with leprosy came to him and begged him on his knees, "If you're willing, you can make me clean." And filled with compassion, Jesus reached out his hand and touched the man. "I'm willing," he said, "be clean." So we see here that Jesus' practice of prayer and his life of power, spiritual power, are linked together. He engaged people. He did so out of his engagement with his Father. Jesus set this example. How can we possibly presume to do otherwise? And then Deuteronomy 29:29, "The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may follow all the words of his law." And I included this passage today because it addresses some of the inherent mysteries of prayer. So let me give 3 points. This whole morning is an introduction to our summer theme. Let me give 3 points that come from a single question, that is, why pray? So first, why pray? Because God is in control. And so how can God being in control be the answer to the question? Because it seems like the question itself. If God's in control, he's going to do whatever he knows is best, and why pray? Well, you should pray because the scriptures say you should pray. In fact, they say you should pray a lot, like all the time, continually, 1 Thessalonians 5. And the fact that God's in control should be an encouragement to pray, not a discouragement from praying. We can ask in prayer because he told us to. We can trust his answers because he's good and he's in control. If someone or something else were in control, if they outrank God, then we should be talking to them, or it, to the president, or the general, or a doctor, or the universe. But since God's in control and he told us to pray, we are wise to direct our attention, our affection, and our petitions to him. And he can answer our prayers because nothing can stand in his way. And so I encourage you this summer, ponder the deep things of God all you want, but in the end, do the simple thing he's told you to do. Pray all the time about everything. This is what he told us to do, and the mystery of how it all fits together is really not our concern. That's why Deuteronomy 29:29 is included in this introduction. Because if you wait till you've figured God out before you experience God in your life, you will wait indefinitely to experience God. You don't have to figure him out to experience him, but you do have to obey him to experience him. So look at Deuteronomy 29, a secret thing that belongs to God, meaning all things above our pay grade, above our security clearance. That's how prayer and how God's sovereignty work together. That's a secret thing. I'm not going to get to the bottom of that. A revealed thing is that they do work together. And so we obey in the revealed things, we trust in the secret things. God is sovereign, all things are under his control, and you're told by God to pray. And the sovereign God has set things up in a way that your act of praying matters in terms of outcomes. So don't spend the summer trying to figure it out. It's not a math problem. It's a relational reality, so just pray. And then why pray? Because Jesus prayed. From eternity past, God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit have lived in loving relationship. God is three persons in one being, and this is not hard to understand. This is impossible to understand. And so within the uniqueness of who God is, there's always been friendship and relationship and love. And so this fact helps us understand why it is that Jesus prayed. His existence had always been one of intimate friendship. And now, as he dwelt among us as the Word made flesh, he continued to live in that same friendship. He got up very early in the morning while it was still dark, when all of his new friends were sleeping, and he went to spend time with his old friend. So we should pray because we understood that Jesus prayed, and we should understand why he prayed. He was in a friendship. He was in a relationship. And he prayed because he wanted to. Now, Jesus could have been, for all I know, he could have been an owl, not a lark, so hard, it was hard getting up in the morning for him. But he did it because he wanted to spend time with his old friend. So this is not about that prayer should only happen in the morning. This is about how you can see in the Lord's life, love and discipline are not dissonant. They're not enemies, they're friends. He got up early, and he was in a earth suit. He was in human flesh, so it's not easy for anybody to get up before dark and to go pray. But he did it. He disciplined himself because of what he wanted. He wanted time with his Father. This brings us to the final point to today. Why pray? Because you can. If God didn't exist, you could speak words to the ceiling or go out and cry to the heavens, but it wouldn't be prayer. It would just be self-talk. If God existed but didn't care, you could speak words to him, but he wouldn't listen. If he didn't listen, it wouldn't be prayer. It'd be wish talk. We should pray because we can pray. We can pray because God exists and God cares for us. And if we learn to see prayer as a privilege that it is, we don't have to pray, we get to pray. This summer, we really want to grow in our conversation relationship with God. And some of you are far advanced in that. Some are novices. Some are struggling. It doesn't matter. Even those who are far advanced are far from where they could be. The goal is to close the gap. In this 3 months, to close the gap and to leverage a summer into a lifetime of continued growth. For some people, prayer is easier than it is for others. For some times, it's easier to pray than others. And prayer, like a conversation in a human relationship, has as its goal not just getting stuff out of God, but increased friendship, increased relationship. Keep that in mind this summer as you pursue a conversational relationship with God. Rodney, why don't you come on up and lead us in some worship and prayer.